Well, it is a privilege to be here with you this morning. Thank you for having us. We enjoy coming over. I don't know if anybody's seen this book in the library. I took it out of there this morning. I didn't sign it out because I'm not planning on leaving with it. I have left with books from libraries before. But this book has not been signed out since 07. Now, I hope that's not because you haven't read the story of Gladys Allward. It's just because you haven't read it from this library. She has a chapter in here towards the back, sort of an event from her life, which I'd like to read. But what I'm interested in is the sort of the foundation for what she says. The story is incredible, but the foundation of it, you know, sort of her heart or her spirit or how she saw the work of God. And sometimes I think that what we're going to read is it may be a little jarring for us. She says, she's speaking about the church that she was part of. She said, we called it the Independent Christian Church. But we were certainly not isolated. Near us was the Baptist Church with George Young as its pastor and the Church of England with Bishop Shang as its vicar. And our three churches were in perfect unison. We were one in spirit, in purpose, and in desire. Nothing but true service to God and blessing for the needy souls around us. We might have had different names, but we were surely all one in Christ. If a refugee went to the Baptist Church or to the Church of England, and it was felt that maybe we would be able to help them more easily, then he was escorted to us and introduced. If one church had a convention, then the members of the other two attended and were blessed. And so then she goes on to talk about how this worked out. Then she gets further on in this chapter where she was invited to be part of a young people's conference. She was going to speak to them about pioneer work. She arrives. She's sick. She says, I did not give the lectures because I became ill. I lay in bed weak and full of doubts. Why had God allowed me to come here among strangers all for nothing? One day I heard murmurs coming from the next room. It sounded as if people were praying. I crept out of bed, threw on my outer garment and slippers, and slipped out to investigate. Peeping in the open doorway, I saw about 15 students squatting around what was obviously a map. Then one went forward, shut his eyes, and poked with his finger at the map, much as I had done as a child when we played the game of putting on the donkey's tail. When he opened his eyes, he read aloud the name of the place where his finger had landed and said, "Does anyone know anything about this place?" I stood entranced while one after another prayed about this unknown town or village. Then another went forward again, jabbing blindly with his finger, and read another name. At the end of the meeting, I questioned the students and learned that they had this part of the Northwest laid on their hearts and were praying for different places every day. For 3 weeks I stayed there in bed most of the time. Then at another strange prayer meeting I said, "Is anyone going to go to these places you are praying for?" "Nobody is free. We have not finished our studies. We have no money and no one knows the country. But now our special prayer is for someone to go and spy out the land." 2 days later, I was convinced that God was asking me to go to this unknown territory. I offered myself to the group of earnest, loving young Christians, and with their prayers and blessings ringing in my ears, I set off a few days later. The countryside was beautiful, and for the first few days, my leisurely journey was very pleasant. I could converse with those I met, but I knew before long the language would prove a difficulty. As I went further into the Northwest, I managed each morning to get someone to escort me as my guide from his village to the next until I came to Tin Su. I stayed a night or two with friendly Christian people, but when I asked about the road ahead, With one accord, everyone advised me to turn back. You cannot go further, they declared. This is the end. Further on, there is nothing. But the world just doesn't end like that, I argued. I must go on. It is what I have come for. The villagers shook their heads dolefully. They were sure by now that I must be a little strange. Then, seeing I was fully determined to go forward, a Chinese doctor offered to accompany me for 5 days. His name was Dr. Huang, and he had always been curious as to what lay outside his immediate district. Dr. Huang was a Christian, though maybe up to that time not deeply taught. But he could read, and as we traveled, we talked and sometimes argued. When I could not convince him, I handed him my Bible, and he could read the passage in question for himself. The 5 days lengthened to 9. We went on and on, speaking to all whom we met, but not one of them had heard of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in heaven. On the 10th day, we came out to a mountainside, and that night had to stay in a filthy hut. The next day, we plodded on all day, but did not meet a living soul or see the slightest sign of human habitation anywhere. By mid-afternoon, I was becoming perturbed. Where were we going to sleep? Where could we get any food? I was here, alone with a man I knew very little about, and I needed company. I stared around and then burst out, Dr. Huang, we are going to put down our bundles and pray. We threw our bundles on the ground and knelt down. Dear God, I began, have mercy on us. You can see what a plight we are in. Give us food and shelter for the night. My whole prayer was taken up by my own wants, my own immediate requirements. Then very calmly, Dr. Huang began to pray. Oh God, send us the one you want us to tell about Jesus. We have witnessed to no one today, but you have sent us here for some special purpose. Show us where to find the man you intend to bless. I felt humbled and ashamed. While I had been so concerned for my own comfort, this man was concerned only with his father's business. After a few minutes, I said, shall we sing a chorus? So we sat and sang, and our voices must have carried far up the clear mountain air. Suddenly, Dr. Huang jumped to his feet. There is our man, he cried, and before I could stop him, he had dashed off. I sat alone, feeling very small and frail in this lonely, barren country. Finally, I saw two little specks on the mountainside. As he drew near, Dr. Huang kept shouting, come on up, I have found our man. But I sat stolidly on. To me, there seemed no sense in scrambling up that steep, rock-strewn hillside. Eventually, Dr. Huang reached me and said, God obviously means us to go up, so come along. But what about our bundles? Leave them. There is no one here to steal them. Half carried and half pushed, I scrambled up and found leaning against a rock a Tibetan Lama priest. I stared from him to Dr. Huang. I knew that Lamas were supposed to have nothing to do with women. Also that outwardly they appeared to be holy men, but inwardly many of them were bad, immoral, ignorant, and superstitious. Did you tell him I was a woman? I demanded of Dr. Huang. Yes, but he invited you to come spend the night in the Lamasery. I hesitated. What were we letting ourselves in for? Why should Tibetan priests invite me to their sacred buildings? There is nowhere else for us to go, Dr. Huang pointed out. Suddenly the man spoke, and although his accent was strange, I could understand what he said. We have waited long for you to tell us about the God who loves. My heart jumped, and without another word, we followed our guide up the path. Then we reached the Lamasery, and I caught my breath at the beauty of the scene. The side of the mountain which we had climbed was barren, yellow, and rocky, but on this side, because there was water, the mountain was covered in rich green grass and lovely flowering vines, and at the top stood the Lamasery, imposing and stately. As we approached, my fears returned. The huge gate closed as we went in, and I thought, we are in, but will we ever get out again? A party of Lamas greeted us almost reverently and escorted me to a small room. Then men padded backward and forward, bringing everything they could think of for my comfort. Tiger rugs, cushions, water for washing, and dish after dish of daintily prepared food. It seemed like a dream. After our strenuous climb, I felt very weary. I decided I would lie down to rest when two men knocked at the door and politely requested me to accompany them. I was joined by Dr. Huang, and we were escorted to one of the courtyard, through one courtyard after another till we came to a very large one. In this were 500 hassocks made of coconut leaves, ranged in a rough semicircle. And on each of these hassocks sat a lama with his hands piously crossed and his head bent. We were taken to two empty hassocks in the center and sat down. What on earth are we expected to do, I wondered nervously. Dr. Huang said, "Now we will begin. You sing." "But what shall I sing?" "Anything." So in a very trembling voice, I sang in Chinese the American chorus, "Glorious Freedom." A deathly silence followed. Then Dr. Huang began to talk. He told them about the baby who was born in the stable in Bethlehem. Then he told them of the Savior who died on Calvary. "Now sing again," he said. So I sang, then I talked. I sang again, then he talked. I sang again, then I talked. Still the 500 lamas sat immobile on their hassocks. We could not see their faces, but why did they not speak or make a move to end this meeting, which looked as if it might go on all night? I was on the verge of collapse, so I said in a low voice, "I will fall off this hassock in a minute." "Then we will finish," Dr. Huang replied, and rising, we sailed out of the great hall. Later, we discovered that as guests, we must be the first to move. Politeness demanded that our audience sat still as long as we sat. Again, I started to go to bed, but was disturbed by a knock on the door. Two priests stood outside. "Woman, are you too tired to tell us more?" they asked humbly. "Are you allowed to come into my room?" "Yes, if there are two of us." They came in. They listened intently. They went away. A few minutes later, two more came, and so it went on all night. Always the same question. "Will you explain how and why he died? Will you explain how it is he could love me?" These men never questioned that God was the creator of the world. They never doubted the fact of the virgin birth. They did not consider any of the miracles incredible. To them, it was the wonder of God's love which obsessed them. The story of Christ's death on Calvary filled their minds with awe and reverence. The next morning when the priests were gathered in their temple, Dr. Huang and I had the opportunity of comparing notes, and I found that the same thing had happened in his room. Here indeed were men thirsting for the old story of God's wonderful plan of salvation. We decided we would stay a little longer. We stayed a week. And all that time, whenever the men were free from their duties, they came and asked for more. At last, we decided we must leave the following day. So we announced that for the last night, we would gladly talk to those who wanted to visit us. That evening, I received a summons to go before the head lama, whom we had not seen so far. Dr. Huang was not invited. I was to go alone. The ordinary lamas were a kind of Chinese border race, but I imagine the head of such a large lamasery would certainly be a true Tibetan, and I wondered how we would overcome the language difficulty. I found a fine-looking man seated on a beautiful cushion with servants attending him. To my amazement, he addressed me in the pure Mandarin Chinese of Peking, which I understood perfectly. We discussed various things, then, greatly daring, I said, "Why did you let me, a foreign woman, come into your lamasery? Why did you allow me to speak to your priests?" "It is a long story," he said. "Out on the mountainside grows a licorice herb which my lamas collect and sell in the cities. One year, the men who had taken the herb harvest down on the mules were passing through a village when they saw a man waving a paper. Well, he called out, 'Who wants one? Salvation free and for nothing. He who believes gets salvation and lives forever. If you want to learn more of this, come to the gospel hall.' The lamas, utterly astounded at such a doctrine, took the tract and brought it back to the lamasery. I was then shown the tract, now worn in pieces, stuck on the wall. It was a perfectly ordinary tract, simply quoting John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That was all. But from it, they had learned that somewhere there was a God who loved. Everybody read it and reread it or had it read to them. The head lama continued the story after I'd read that important scrap of paper. The next year, when our men took the herd down to the cities, they were told to find out where the God who loved lived. But for 5 years, they could learn nothing more. Then the man who had at first received the tract vowed he would not come back until he had learned more about this God. They went on and on until they came to Len Chau. There he saw an important-looking man on the street and asked their usual question. Can you tell us where the God who loves lives? Oh, yes, he said. Go down that street, and you will come to a large gateway with three signs over it. Faith, hope, charity. Go in there. They will tell you about God. Jubilantly, they approached the small China Inland Mission Station and asked the same question of the Chinese evangelist. He told them all he could, then gave each of them a copy of the Gospels. Eagerly, they hurried back to the lamasery, and we read the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We believed all that it contained, though there was so much we could not understand. But one verse seemed of special importance. Christ had said, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel." So obviously, one day someone would come to tell us more about this wonderful God. All we had to do was to wait. And when God sent a messenger to be ready to receive him, for another 3 years we waited. Then two lamas on the hillside gathering sticks heard someone singing. "Those are the messengers we are waiting for," they said. "Only people who knew God will sing." While one went to tell the rest of us to prepare for the long-expected guests, the other came down to meet you on the hillside. That was why everything was done for our comfort, why they gladly clambered down and brought up our bundles, why they received us with hungry hearts. That's at the end of that chapter, but that's the essence. Unity is what prepared, I would suggest, unity in the body of Christ is what prepared Gladys Allward to be used like that. That's just one story from her life. She had many incredible testimonies, miracles of how the Lord had worked in her life and made her of a huge blessing to other people. I want to turn with you, if we could, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 22. Certainly what Gladys Allward witnessed in China, I would suggest, is how the early church operated and how the Lord wants to work in our nation. I mean, the Lord is working in Canada. We don't always see it, but we believe it, right? Some scripture is hard to, as some of Abel said, some of scripture is hard to interpret. But then the other side of that is sometimes there's verses of scripture that are hard to misinterpret. You know, that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all might come to repentance. That's his heart. And so, not because I always see it, but it doesn't deny the fact that the Lord is working. And so, you know, the New Testament church, wasn't just in Gladys Allward's day, hey, the New Testament church saw numerical growth. Right? That the church was growing in leaps and bounds. You go through the book of Acts and you see that it was increasing on a daily basis. 3,000, 5,000, 8,000 multitudes coming to Christ. What was the essence of the work? Well, it seems that as they united together, as they were united together in Christian unity, this is how the Lord blessed the movement. Well, that's what Gladys Allward talked about at the beginning of that chapter, the God who loves, the idea of how they were united together. You know, we were reminded that the psalmist this morning, isn't that what he prayed? Did he pray that? Unite our hearts. Did Dale, isn't that the verse you read? Did you read that verse? Yeah, that unite our hearts, this idea of united together, the common cause of Christ. And so I want to think of just a short few ideas, but on the night before the Lord Jesus went to the cross in Luke chapter 22, he institutes what we know is called the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, well, we know it's the Passover. That's the first section. It's the Passover. And then he, verse 19, it says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of the betrayer is with me at the table, or on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Then it says, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And so before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he felt, or he by divine wisdom knew, that the institution of the Lord's Supper wouldn't be just something that the church practiced as a doctrine, but in fact it would be something practical, right? That it would be a practical meeting for the church. Practical how? Well, I would suggest in the great theme that Gladys Allward reminds us of, and that the scriptures continually talk about, the great theme of Christian unity. That's what it's about, really, isn't it? Christian unity. Does the church need it? Did the disciples need it? Hey, you know what the next verse is in Luke chapter 22? So the Lord Jesus institutes the supper. What's the next verse? What were the disciples doing? Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. I think that still happens. Christians still argue. Do they just still dispute, do you think? Yeah. And so the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, what we know is called the Lord's Supper. He institutes it here. We know the New Testament church practiced it. It was a main meeting of the church. And so we just want to, for a few minutes, think about it. Is it practical, but is it biblical? And so we want to go back to the first time. We want to use the law first mentioned to just think about it for a little bit. Turn back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 3. And this is the first time bread is mentioned in the Bible. And it's good to be reminded that, you know, sometimes people say that the Lord Jesus, when he instituted the supper, that he just took random items off the table, right? We'd say there's a better word, not random. People say common. You know, he took common items. We say, well, we agree with that. You know, that there was bread and there was certainly a cup on the table. It was the Passover. From the Passover, he was instituting the Lord's Supper. But they weren't random items that he took. Yes, they were common to the supper, but not random. They had spiritual significance. And so the first time bread is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. And it says, verse 17, halfway through verse 17, he's speaking to Adam. The Lord is speaking to Adam. He says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so the first time bread is mentioned in the Bible, it's linked with the curse. Okay, so then the first time wine is mentioned is just over a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. And so it says in verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Verse 24, so Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And so the first time wine is mentioned, right, the first time wine is mentioned in the Bible, it too is linked with a curse. And so bread in Genesis 3, wine in Genesis 9. Okay, turn over to the first time they're mentioned together. It's just a few pages to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so the first time in Scripture that they're brought together for blessing. And so really, even as we think of Luke chapter 22 and the significance of the Lord's Supper, he took two items, yes, common, but not random, from the table, that each independently is linked with a curse, but when they're brought together for blessing. And that is the significance of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It's that first day of the week, right, when we come together to be reminded of the foundation of our salvation. Right? That it's not what I do, it's not what I've done, but rather what Christ has done for me. Right? That the Apostle Paul couldn't get over this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for him and for his salvation. You know, F.W. Grant, in one of his books, says that, you know, the old covenant, in contrast to the new covenant, why do we need a new covenant? Why do we need a new covenant? Because the old covenant was broken. Didn't work. The covenant of the law never worked, and never was it intended by God to work. The law was given so that men might realize, right, that they needed a Savior, not that they could save themselves. And so he said, in every way, says F.W. Grant, the new covenant is the opposite of the old covenant. You know, the old covenant, Israel would work all week, and which day would be their day of worship? Which day of the week? Be the seventh day, right? They would work all week. And on the seventh day, on the Saturday, they would come to worship. What about in the new covenant? What's the day of worship, or the day there's a sanctified day? And we don't necessarily believe that necessarily, but the idea of which is the day of emphasis in the new covenant. It's the first day of the week. And so even by significance, says F.W. Grant, we see the idea that New Testament Christianity flows out of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what I do for him, but rather what he's done for me. And so see that even here, the Lord Jesus, in type here in the story of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek brings these two things together, right? These two things together for blessing. And so on a Sunday morning, we come back to our center. This is what the early church did. They came to remember the Lord Jesus, to think back to his finished work, to think back what he had accomplished for them, and their week went forward from there. Right? And I mean, I think even the hymn book this morning, I was looking through the hymn book. What's the first section? What are the first 32 hymns about? Who knows what section that is? What's it called? Worship? Worship? It's the first 32 hymns. They all have a title over them, right? Dale, what are they?
I think it's
remembrance, but I don't know.
Is it grace?
Is it what?
Grace?
Yeah, we're more than halfway there. Opening and praise. That's what it is, right? Opening and praise. Is that right, Larry?
I think so.
Yeah. Opening and praise. And so hey, what's number two? What I've done for the Lord? Number two is what? A debtor to mercy alone. right? And so you look through all these first 32 hymns, and they're all about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. I'm not coming with anything. And we're talking, I see somebody in the blue, but we're thinking of the black hymn book we used, the Hymns of Worship and Remembrance that's at the back, right? And so, and I'm not sure about that blue hymn book, but I wouldn't be surprised. You know, this idea of what Christ has done for me, that all of my Christian service, whatever it might be, flows out of what the Lord Jesus has done for me. But bearing in mind, not just what he's done for me, but what he's done for all believers. This is what Gladys Allward was somehow able to conceive of the greatness of the work of Christ, not just for herself, but for all. Right? You know, this is the Apostle Paul's heart, wasn't it? The idea that what the Lord had done for everybody. Okay, so it's in Genesis, the idea of the Lord's Supper. Not random items. He took common items, but they had spiritual significance. So we see the Lord's Supper instituted in Luke 22. Turn to John chapter 13. Now, if we were thinking about the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, who was there in the upper room? Well, you know, sometimes we see this, the picture, right? The, what do they call this? The Last Supper, right? You've seen this picture. It's pretty famous. And so the Lord Jesus is in the middle. He's lying down, and there are all the disciples are lying beside him, right? There's like six on each side. He's right in the middle. We say that's probably true. It seems like sort of a peaceful thing, right? I mean, at first, the picture certainly presents that, but we know from, say, for instance, that verse in Luke chapter 22 that they were actually, a couple of them were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. So there wasn't all peace and tranquility in the room, right? There was some, definitely some strain. We know that the betrayer was there. But as we think of the four gospel writers, who was in the upper room? Which ones? Was Matthew there? Yeah, Matthew was there, right? He was one of the apostles. Was Mark there? Mark wouldn't have been there, right? Was Luke there? No, Luke wasn't there. Was John there? Yeah, John was there. So of the four, two were there. We don't have a problem with Luke. Luke tells us that he spoke to eyewitnesses. So he spoke to people who were there in the upper room for what he recorded. We don't have a problem with Mark's account. Mark was a son in the faith to Peter. He says that of himself, right? So he most likely spoke to Peter, and he got, by the Spirit, the details of the upper room from possibly Peter. He was certainly hanging out or accompanying those men in those days. And so it's interesting, is Matthew's there, he writes about the institution. Mark's there, Mark isn't there, he still writes about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke isn't there, he writes about it. John's there and he doesn't write about it. And so that seems significant. Well, John chapter 13 is where it would fit. Okay, and so if John was to put the Lord's Supper or the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it would be here in verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil, it says, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." How many times have you heard that verse, you think, in your life? If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Dozens, more than dozens, hundreds, low hundreds. I mean, we've heard it a lot. What's the context? It's washing one another's feet. How many times have you washed somebody's feet? You say, how about this? How many times have you had somebody wash your feet? Somewhere between 0 and 3? Once? It rarely ever happens. Well, I would say, first of all, it's spiritual. It can't be just physical. Because the Lord Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, you don't understand it right now, but you'll understand it in the future." So if it was just physical, the Lord would say, "Hey, Peter, it's just simply washing one another's feet." But he doesn't say that. So it has to have a spiritual significance. It's a spiritual work, whatever it is. So I say that if you've never had your feet washed physically, we say, well, we could still be okay. But there is a spiritual significance to this passage. And so what is it? Well, I would suggest to you it's about relationships. That's what the washing is. Helping other people in their relationships. Jim Flanagan used to say that, sometimes in assemblies, the cup and the loaf is what's emphasized. In fact, there are many times, in my assembly experience, when in comparing myself to other Christians, you know what makes me different? Somehow makes me better or somehow makes me more spiritual? Is we break bread every week. You think that's not true? You think that's not how sometimes we gauge how other people do things? Because we break bread every week. I hear it on a regular basis. They've left and gone somewhere else, and there they only break bread every 3 months or every twice a year, whatever it is. The point is, as Jim Flanagan says, that sometimes the cup and the loaf is what gets emphasized. He says Scripture seems to equally emphasize the towel and the basin. So sometimes those groups that have emphasized maybe the breaking of bread haven't been as strong in relationships. And that's what John is talking about. In fact, this is what the Lord's Supper should do, should challenge me in my relationships. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll see if this is true. The book of 1 Corinthians is helpful because it helps us to gauge sin, to rate sin. We do that, don't we? Do we rate sin? Well, there's some sins you wouldn't do, right? Isn't there? I've heard you say it, haven't I? I would never do that. Or I can't believe they did that. Have you ever... Well, I may have not heard you individually say that. I've said it lots, and I know it seems to be the general consensus that there are sins that are rated. Well, it seems that's the case in 1 Corinthians. But what's interesting is that how God rates things and how we rate things are often not the same. So, you have in, say, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, you have this man who... isn't in a moral relationship with his father's wife, whatever that is. I'm not sure. But the apostle says that that wouldn't even be done in the world, that even the heathens wouldn't do that, what the Christians are doing. And so what happened to that man? Do you remember what happened to that man? Oh, well, he was to be put out of the assembly. He was to be disciplined and put out of the assembly for what? For the destruction of his flesh. In fact, that's what 2 Corinthians is about, is how he was going to be brought back into fellowship after he'd been disciplined. And so whatever that sin is serious. Sometimes you think, that's the sin I would never do. Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it seems that there's a more serious sin going on. Because in verse 30, Paul says this, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And so that sleep would be what? Well, that would be taken home to heaven. Right? So whatever the sin is here, it's more serious than the sin in chapter 5 and 6. And so what is the sin here? Verse 28, or maybe for context, let's read verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, the Bible says there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Right? And so we're secure for our eternal future. But what about in present tense? Does God judge sin in the life of a Christian? Now, not just judgment, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chastisement. Does he do that? Is sin serious in the life of a Christian? Well, I'm reading through Mr. Faraday's book on Balaam. And he says, always there's this balance in Scripture. God's grace and God's government. Right? God's grace, God's government. So it always starts with grace. Right? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, all the Corinthians were saints. Right? They'd been something else, but they'd been washed, they'd been cleaned. That was their grace of God manifested in their life. But they were still held to a level of expected obedience. And so this was the distinction that he makes. You know, this was sometimes the challenge that Christians from a past generation had, is why can the world live like they live and there's no consequences for their behavior? But you can think of Christians who asked that, right? Asaph asked that. You know, he says, all these things are happening in my life, and yet I see these people live however they want, and nothing ever seems to go wrong for them. Right? Remember, how did he find the answer to life? He went into the sanctuary, and it says that he realized their end. Well, Job struggled with the same thing, right? You know, he said that the unbeliever, they never have any problem with their livestock. Their animals never miscarry. All these things seem to be a blessing for them. But he said, me, on the other hand, I have all these things against me. Well, that's God's grace balanced against God's government. You know, that Job was expected to live at a different level. You know, even in the story of Balaam, you have this idea that God expected his children Israel to live different than the Moabites. You know, the Moabites were living in idolatry and fornication, all these things. They were practicing all these things. God never judged them for that in the here and now. I mean, he certainly kept a record, an accurate record, but he didn't judge them for it. Yet when the children of Israel did the same thing, what happened to them? many of them perished, died in judgment of the chastening of the Lord. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the sin is what? Well, it says not discerning the Lord's body. It's not just the emblems. You know, that this is what sometimes we hear it said of this passage, that, you know, we come together and we don't take it in an unworthy manner. What happens is we examine ourselves and somehow, I guess, we find something worthy in ourselves, and at some point we're able to break bread. You say, well, that seems to be a weak interpretation of this passage. First of all, the word in vines is an unworthily manner. It's not worthy at all. It's an unworthily, a haphazard manner. So people come together, it seems that they come together in a haphazard manner. They break bread, not discerning the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body? It's people, isn't it? That's the Lord's body. And so it seems to be what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that it's about relationships. And so when I come to break bread on the first day of the week, that I realize what the Lord has done for me. You know, that I had this immeasurable debt that could never have been paid. And he, when he realized my condition, he frankly forgave me all. And so you remember the story the Lord Jesus told, that man who had been forgiven this insurmountable debt, what would he be? He would in turn be generous himself. Right? That would be the expected outcome. And so when he had been forgiven all, he in turn would be forgiving. And so it seems that what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about is that we come together on the first day of the week to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Right, that this is the foundation of our Christian life, and it gives us this opportunity to assess relationships in our lives. Are there people that I need to say sorry to? You know, as I come together to worship the Lord and think about these things, and then I remember, says the Lord Jesus, that there's somebody who has against me or I against them. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to leave my gift at the altar and go make that relationship right. You know, some years ago I was at Turkey Hill and preaching, and I know I've shared this story before, but I'll share it again. And on the Saturday, preaching in the auditorium or the chapel, and way off in the back there, a young man yells out, "That's heresy." It's a bit jarring, and I stop, and I'm like, "Brother, what's heresy?" He said, "Well, that, you know, the spear going or the arrow going through the side, it didn't happen there, it happened in the back." I'm like, "Oh, okay, well, yeah, it could be. I mean, I never thought of it as a real, you know, point of doctrine anyways, but yeah, maybe it was in the back. I just always assumed it was in the side." Well, thanks for that. So we move on, And that night at supper, he came to me and he said, "You know, Rob, when I went back to my room, I read the passage. And, you know, it could be like what you said. It could have been in the side." I'm like, "Okay, well, thanks." He says, "You know, I just want to apologize to you for that." And I'm like, "Oh, okay, well, yeah, I accept your apology." He says, "Do you forgive me?" And I'm like, "Yes, I forgive you." And so he grabs me and kisses me on the cheek. And I'm like, a little taken back by it. But so that's Saturday. So the next morning, Sunday morning, he comes to me before the Lord's Supper. And he says, "Hey, are we okay from yesterday?" I'm like, "Yeah, brother, we're okay. It's not really a big deal. I'm good. You don't have to kiss me again. I've forgiven you." And he said, "I just want to make sure." And I'm like, "Yeah, okay. Praise the Lord, we're good." So at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, he stands up. And he says publicly, 300 people probably, "I just want to make an announcement. Yesterday I said something from the back, and I was wrong. And I was wrong, and I've already gone to the brother and made it right with him, and he's forgiven me, and I just want to publicly apologize to you. Hope you can forgive me. Sorry for the disturbance. And he sat down. I've been in the assemblies, maybe Restored to the Lord, since I was 32, and except for a couple of Sundays, I've been at the Lord's Supper, you know, every day in those however many years that is. How many times do you think I've seen that? I've seen that one time, and I saw another time something reasonably close. It wasn't quite to where he was, but it was close. So two times. How many times do you think I should have seen something like that? Hey, how many times do you think I could have done that? This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's about relationships. The secret to evangelizing the world, you know, the Great Commission of going out and evangelizing the world, which you notice was in Gladys Allward's book, you know, the commission. That's what, you remember the Tibetan monks, I mean, I just love that idea that they read to the end of Matthew. They said, we don't have to look any longer. Somebody's going to come and tell us. We just need to get ready. They assumed it was real. And so we saw the Great Commission. But, you know, in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says that the secret to world evangelism is in here. Our relationships. He said that the world, he said this was his prayer. He said that they may be one as you and I are one, that the world may know and that the world may believe. And so if we had a challenge or a practical challenge today for us is to reconcile Christian relationships. Say sorry to the people we need to say sorry to. Ask for their forgiveness. They're a pretty generous group normally, right? They've all been forgiven an immeasurable amount, and so they ought to be able to afford to forgive you for that little bit or whatever that was against you or you against them. And it seems that this was the foundation of the New Testament church. But this is why it grew, because this is what the world needs, forgiveness, right? But it starts with us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your forgiveness today and thankful for what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us at the cross, forgiven us our immeasurable debt of sin, and challenges us by your word to show some of that generosity towards others. And so, Father, we do pray for our relationships, Christian relationships, relationships in the assembly here, and relationships with one another. Father, we're mindful today that this is what the world observes, not so much our relationship with you, but our relationship with you as it's testified to by our relationships with one another. And so we just ask that you would, by your Spirit, teach us these things, help us to understand these things, to take them in. Bless us, we pray today, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.